And here in Ephesians 1, we have a beautiful explanation of the three persons and particularly their various works when it comes to the gift of our salvation. So in Ephesians 1 here, we find both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and what they have done for us and for our salvation. So Ephesians 1, that's found on page 1133. Ephesians 1, we'll start at verse 3 and read to verse 14. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And that's as far as reading in Ephesians. If you're able to keep your Bibles open, I encourage you to do that as we're going to be looking at these verses together. But next, let's read in the back of our Psalter hymnals. We're going to be looking at Belgic Confession Article 8. Belgic Confession Article 8 dealing with the Trinity. And Belgic Confession Article 8 is found on page 857, 857. Belgic Confession Article 8 here, the title is The Trinity. In keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence distinguished by his characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together, for the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without the Son, nor without the Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and at the same and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. And that's as far as we're reading in the Belgic Confession. We pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back when we lived in Canada, it was seems to be at least once a year we would have a knock on the door, and someone who would be very well dressed would come to the door carrying a pamphlet called The Watchtower. And after discussion with this individual, it became very apparent as we continued to discuss that their doctrine of who God is and how he has revealed himself to us was different from our historic Christian faith. These Jehovah Witnesses would come to the door talking about God, and as they began to talk, they sounded sincere. They sounded like what they were saying about God, asking if you were a believer, if you embraced the Bible, and what you knew, if you knew where you're going after you died. But after discussing with them for a time, a distinction was made evident concerning who is Jesus Christ, and particularly his relationship with the Father. If you were perhaps remember from church history, the distinction is Jesus like God in his essence, or is he one with God in his deity? Is Jesus fully God, or is he like God? If you were to disagree with these Jehovah's Witnesses about the full deity of Jesus Christ, they'll quickly inform you that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And since the word Trinity is not in the Bible, therefore we should not use that word, nor should we believe its concept. But although it is true the word Trinity is not in the Bible, does that mean that the teaching, the doctrine of the Trinity, is unbiblical? Well, as we're going to see today, that although the word Trinity is not in Scripture, that does not mean that the concept of the Trinity is unbiblical. Rather, it is a thoroughly biblical truth. The Trinity simply means that there is one God, yet this God has revealed himself as three in person. There is one what and three whom. The truth of this text is clearly proven in our reading from Matthew 28. That's where we read that baptismal form. We're called to baptize into the name of God. The name of God is singular, and yet the name that is used is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or also from 1 Corinthians 13. That is the benediction that we close our service with, that we depart in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And if you are interested, perhaps later today, or if you are ever meeting with someone on your front porch who is a Jehovah's Witness, and you're wondering where to find this truth and how to present a biblically coherent defense, I encourage you to turn to Belgic Confession Article 9. If you still have your books open here, number 8 is the one we read from, but in number 9 is particularly given the scriptural witness. Where does the Bible tell us? Where do we teach this concept of who God is? So when it comes to the concept of the Trinity, concerning, if we look at the Trinity from a math perspective, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal, they're eternal, and yet there is only one God who is and who was and who is to come. This concept of the Trinity is one of those deep, mysterious truths. We can't ever wrap our minds fully around it, but it is a truth clearly taught in Scripture. And since it is clearly taught in Scripture, although it may be beyond our rationalizing, our reasoning, we need to embrace it, believe it, and profess it as true. As we're going to see, the deity of each person, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, is absolutely essential for our salvation. And that's why this is not a secondary issue that we can take or leave at our convenience. It is absolutely vital and foundational to our faith that each person in their work is the work of God. Therefore, our salvation from beginning to end is absolutely certain and sure. Over the past few weeks, we did a bird's eye view. We did a summary over the Word of God. We looked at the Scriptures. This was particularly in Belgic Confession Articles 2 through 7. We found what are called the perfections of Scripture. The Bible is necessary. The Bible is sufficient. We saw the authority of God, the authority of the Word, which comes from God. And the final of the perfections that we didn't spend a lot of time on was the clarity of Scripture. The Bible is clear. Now, what does that mean when we embrace and believe the clarity of Scripture? Well, when we embrace and we believe the clarity of Scripture, we see that the Bible is clear concerning how we might be saved. Everything we need to know for our salvation is clearly presented. But that does not mean that all parts of the Bible are equally clear and that everything the Bible teaches is easy to understand. Perhaps one of the most difficult parts of the Bible to understand would be, as we're going to be considering today, is the Trinity. And perhaps our children memorize this. Perhaps little ones, you remember this from your early days of catechism memorizing. If your parents were to ask you, little one, how many gods are there? The correct answer is just one. And if your parents were to then ask you, and how many persons? The answer is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So today we are going to look at the Trinity, the unity of our one true God as He reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when it comes to illustrations, you will find that there are no illustrations in our sermon this morning. There is no way that we can visualize what this looks like. Every logic or reasoning of man falls short. I know in the past, people have tried to compare the Trinity to the three stages of water, or a triangle with three points, or even the three-leaf clover. But at the end of the day, every one of these illustrations falls short. Because we are not dealing with the reasoning of man. We can't put this on paper and illustrate it and explain it in a way that perfectly makes sense. But the Bible is clear on the identity of who God is, and therefore we must embrace it as true. So then in our first point, we are going to look at these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their distinct work. And here I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 1, because in Ephesians 1, every one of these persons is brought forward, and their important work when it comes to our salvation is set before us. So the three persons of the Trinity, they are not divided. They are, however, recognized by their own name and attributes. They're united in goal and purpose, but they have distinct names and distinct works in our salvation. As our high school catechism learned a couple weeks back, that the Apostles' Creed, if you were to divide or to if you were to look at the Apostles' Creed in its teaching doctrine, the Apostles' Creed really is given us in the outline of the Father and our creation, the Son and our redemption, and the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. That's really where we're going today, is we're going to be looking at these three persons and their work. So the first person that we consider is God the Father. Our passage says here and opens in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Right away we find that the God and Father of Jesus Christ is our God and Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The Father is presented as the fountain, the source of every spiritual blessing. Whatever spiritual blessings we have, we can link that back to God the Father. And this is a very important point. Sometimes in our mindset, in our view of who God is, we view God as the Father as the harsh, strict dictator. And it is the Son that appeases the Father. And unless Jesus Christ appeases the Father, God remains angry with us. But here it's very clear that every spiritual blessing finds the Father as its fountain, as its source. Indeed, it is the Father that has loved the world and gave and sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. It is the Father who chooses us before the world to become blameless in His sight. It is the Father who predestined us as adopted sons and daughters. It is the Father's work to adopt us and to make us His own, giving us the rights and privileges of His children. Continuing in verse 11, we find this: "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purposes of His will." So this being a predestined, and that the Father is working everything for the good of His people and in conformity with His sovereign will. So when we talk about the Father, we're talking about the sovereign, the one who has the sovereign will, the plan, the purpose, that He ordains everything that has and will come to be. The Father of the Son becoming the Father of His people who are united to Him and who are therefore brought into His family by the works of His Son. So the Father brings all things together and He plans and purposes. He is the fountain, the source, the beginning. It is the Father that chooses us, that He predestined us. He calls us to be His own. But then next we continue by looking at the works of Jesus Christ. We are, as verse 3 begins, we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And then you jump down to verse 5, through Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 6, in the one that He loves. Redemption through His blood. So what is the work of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the one who secures, who purchases, who brings these blessings to us, and who brings about the deliverance. Verse 5 says that through Christ's blood we are made His sons. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption in Jesus Christ, God's Son. So the forgiveness of sins is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The distinction made here in the Belgic Confession Article 8 is that there is a difference in the work that each person of the Trinity does. It is God the Father who chooses, whose sovereign plan is upheld, who sends His Son, but the Father does not take on flesh. It was not the Father who was born of the Virgin Mary. It is the Son's work to take on our flesh. It is the Son who is our Emmanuel, God with us. It is the Son who became one with us in every way except for sin. It is the Son who is not ashamed to call us brothers. The Father calls us His children, but the Son calls us His brother and His sister, His dearly loved, His bride. That's the work of the Son. And it's the Son who gave His life on the cross. It was His precious blood that flowed from His side. It was His body that was broken, His blood shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. So forgiveness and redemption is freedom from slavery and deliverance from guilt. This concept of atonement was purchased by the shed blood of the pure, spotless Lamb. He is called the wisdom and insight in verse 8. It is the Father who reveals Himself to us through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, he talks about in these last days, He speaks to us through Jesus Christ. The Son, John 14 says, is the image of the Father. Colossians says that in Christ all things are made in Him, for Him, are held together by Him, and Christ is the completion, the telos, even of creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the final revelation, the voice of God. When we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, we're hearing the word of truth, verse 13 says, that we are receiving something that has been promised to us through the Father. As we're going to be looking on later weeks, Jesus Christ is unique in that He has He is fully God and fully man, which is absolutely necessary and vital for our salvation. Now, you've heard me say that the doctrine of the Trinity is indispensable, it is absolutely critical and foundational to our Christian faith. Just one of the reasons why this is so important has to do with the identity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man, our salvation remains impossible, undone, and not secured. It's by His deity that His power in His deity that He is able to take upon Himself the burden and to sustain and to stand under the wrath of God and to drink the cup of God's wrath down to that last drop. That would have been impossible. You think about what sin deserves. The sin of mankind deserves an eternity in hell. There is an infinite amount of wrath that is deserved, and that's why hell is eternal, because no finite creature, no man, can bear in his finite nature the wrath of God against sin, and that's why it goes on forever and ever and ever. You never satisfy the justice of God in hell, because our sins are so repugnant and deserve such punishment. Yet by His deity, Jesus Christ is able to suffer in His humanity what would take us eternity. I hope I'm not going too fast. But in His deity, because he is God, he is able to endure in his humanity what would take us eternity. So he, Jesus Christ, particularly on the cross, when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" he is suffering in his humanity what is only possible because he is God. Therefore, our salvation is secured. So if Jesus Christ is not fully God, he could not bear the wrath. And if he is not fully man, he could not take our place. He had to be one with us, like us in every way, and yet greater than every other man, being fully God. And that's why the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is foundational to our salvation. And finally, those who heard and believed in the Son are then given the Holy Spirit as a seal and guarantee of our salvation. Verse 13 here talks about the Holy Spirit as the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given as the mark of authenticity, distinguishing, signing those who have a saving relationship. He is the guarantee, the down payment of what has been promised, the first payment of eternity. When we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we already have a foretaste of what eternity will be like. The Spirit applies the benefits that Christ has purchased. The Holy Spirit takes and administers to us the blessings of Christ, giving us a foretaste of that great heavenly feast. As verse 14 says, we have this a treasured possession. Now, the interesting thing about verse 14 is, what is this treasured possession of looking at that last phrase there, of those who are God's treasured possession? That treasured possession is not just speaking about what we receive, but actually who we are. We become God's treasured possession as he gives us his treasured possessions through the Holy Spirit. We are kept safe by the Holy Spirit, preserved in the Spirit, until the time that we receive full payment. So as we look at these three persons of the Trinity, and I think if, as Reformed Christians, if we were to fall on the spectrum of error, which side would we tend to fall on? Do we tend to more emphasize the three persons and their deity, or do we tend to emphasize the oneness of the one true God? What tends to happen, as Reformed Christians, we more emphasize the three persons and their deity, and we sometimes don't fully defend and present the unity of God. So it has been labeled upon us as Christians. Well, as the way you guys talk as Christians, you almost make it sound like there are three gods. That the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So therefore, you're worshiping three gods. So we must be very clear that we are not saying that there are three gods. Yes, it is true. They have different names and different roles. The Father elects and chooses. The Son redeems and delivers. The Spirit applies and guarantees. Our salvation is promised. It is secured. It is applied. What has been foretold is secured in time and brought to us directly. But that does not mean that there are three gods. There is a heresy of the past that this modalism is the name of the heresy. But the heresy of the past is that in the Old Testament, God was the Father. In the New Testament, God was the Son. And in the age of the church, now God is the Holy Spirit. So that God takes on three different forms. But that also is heresy and is not true and must be refuted. So we embrace not only the fact that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but there is and remains only one true God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament God and the God of the church today. That's why in Matthew 28, we are told to baptize into the one name of God. Not the three names of God, the one name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel." Remember, the Israelites were brought up out of Egypt. In Egypt, every bird or every grasshopper or every frog, the river, the sun, the moon, all of these things were God. So then the Israelites are brought up out of Egypt, and the Lord says in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is only one true God. And they're going to the land of Canaan. And in Canaan, you had all these various, this pantheon of various gods who go to war and battle against each other. Remember this, Israel. You're going into the land of Israel. There is only one true God. Our God does not change. He's the same yesterday and today. He'll be the same God tomorrow. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament church. Yeah, it is true. There is a development. There is clarity as the scriptures continue. But when we look at the act of creation and the opening pages of Genesis, in the act of creation, God the Father is the one who spoke. The Spirit hovered over the face of the water, and all things were created in and through and for Jesus Christ as Christ continues to hold them together. So the church must be steadfast in its monotheistic faith, monotheism, one God. One God. Now, the application of this truth is that we can have great hope and lasting comfort because the God of the past is the God of the present, and He will be the God of the future. The God who makes promises, this is God who secures the promise and applies those promises to us. As we started in Belgic Confession 1, we confess that there is one spiritual being whom we call God. Redemption that was promised has been secured and is now being applied by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To conclude, we must see and embrace how God reveals Himself to us. This is not an easy doctrine, and we can't illustrate it on a piece of paper, but it is clearly taught in the pages of Scripture that God is one, and the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And as we come particularly to this Christmas season, we could think about it's a threefold reinforcing a promise and blessing that we have. We have God who is for us, we have God who is with us, and we have God who is in us. We have God who is for us, the Father. He chose us. We have God who is with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, and we have God who is in us, the Holy Spirit, making us temples of God Himself. So do not fret if you cannot fully explain this doctrine. We need to embrace it and believe what the Scriptures say, believe it as true and defend it as right, but it is a mystery, and it yet remains an article of faith. If you're looking for more proof text than the ones we looked at this morning, I encourage you to look at Belgic Confession Article 9, which really is an explanation of the various proof texts. Psalm 113 says, "Who is like you, our Lord?" What a great, mysterious, glorious, marvelous, gracious God we serve. One in number, and yet three in person. To the praise of His glory, as verse 6 and verse 12 states, the final object of our election and God's work is so that we might praise God for this wonderful gift. So our Lord reveals Himself to us as the triune God for the good of His people. So take comfort in this truth that your God is for you, He chose you. Your God is with you, He took on your flesh. And your God is in you by way of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege we have of knowing this truth, and we stand in awe as it is a marvelous, mysterious truth. Yet we thank You that You have revealed it to us, that this is who You say You are as our God. So we embrace it as true, we defend it because we know that it is important, and we rejoice in the blessings that we have received in this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.